Good morning. So last week we took a look at biblical language. I think one of the things that we fail to do so very often is to use biblical language for biblical things. One of the most talked about words in all of modern psychiatry is the word addiction. But the word itself does not show up in your Bible. It's practically non-existent. It does show up a couple of times. Depending on your translation, if you have a New American Standard, it'll show up three times, the most of any literal word-for-word translation, but every time it's referring to wine. Most of the time, that word doesn't exist. What is used is the word slavery. That is the word that shows up over and over and over again in your Bible in regard to what we would call addiction, the idea that you have become enslaved to something. And so we often do this in the world that we live in. We take and we'll use words that either will dilute an issue or soften it up. And I think in many ways that's what addiction has done. The idea of being enslaved is reprehensible to us. And we think about it in terms of the American civil rights movement and the Civil War and how many people died to remove slavery from American culture. And so the idea of being a slave is just a horrible thought, and nobody's interested in that whatsoever. And yet the idea of addiction, we throw that word around all the time. Well, I just have my coffee addiction. And so we lump things like your desire to have caffeine in the morning into the same category as heroin use. Or pornography. And so we are taking things like gambling, things that destroy families, destroy lives, and we lump it together in the same category with things that are real minor things. And I think that's an unfortunate side effect of the use of the word addiction. Now, as I mentioned last lesson, I'm not going to stop using the word addiction because it is a word that everybody's familiar with. But we want to have a biblical understanding of what that word means. If we're talking about the kind of things where it is sinful, not somebody say, well, I've got my coffee addiction. And what they really mean by that is they like to have a cup of Joe in the morning. That's not a biblical problem. That may be a budgetary problem if it's from Starbucks, $5 every morning. But it's not a biblical problem. But when we're talking about sinful issues of addiction, the Bible uses the term slavery, and it does so for a reason, because what you've done is you've created a master in your life. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about, by whatever a man is overcome, he is by thus enslaved. If it overcomes you, if you need it, if it is more valuable than other relationships that you know are important, as one heroin addict said, he said, there's nothing greater than the love of family and the love of parents. And I gave all of that up for heroin. By whatever a man is overcome, he's enslaved. When we talk about biblical sinful issues of addiction, whether it be chemical substance addiction or behavioral addiction, things like gambling or pornography, you're talking about something that God says you've given masterdom over to. And so we want to keep in mind that that is a major issue. And what it is a voluntary thing. That's one of the things that the Bible makes very, very clear, is that the enslavement we're talking about is not an involuntary process. This also goes against modern psychiatry, which says, look into your genes and whatever your genetic predisposition is. And I'm not arguing, by the way, I guess I should maybe give a short little parenthetical here. I'm not arguing that people don't have predispositions towards different sins. I think every human being has their own unique personality, which brings with it certain strengths that you have natural aptitudes towards, and it also has natural temptations you're probably more prone to. You probably have some things that you're more prone to sin in than I am, and I probably have some things that I'm more prone to sin in than you are. I'm not arguing against that, but what I am saying is, just because you're prone to it or tempted to it does not mean it is involuntary. Because the enslavement your Bible talks about, Romans chapter 6, verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves. That's voluntary, right? I presented myself, put the shackles on me, I want it. That's what we're talking about. It is not involuntary, where somebody is captured and thrown in the pit like Joseph was and dragged off to Egypt. We're talking about saying, you know what, this is what I want. I actually want to be a slave. And the funny thing is that everybody will do that to something. Because you are designed for service. Now, I almost want to say you're designed for slavery, but that would be biblically incorrect, because God says that when you are a slave to Him, and He does use that terminology, Paul himself says that I'm a slave to Christ, he says it's not like being a slave, but like being a child at that point. Because you presented yourself to God as your master, and God doesn't treat you in a filthy, reprehensible, oppressive way. He treats you as sons and adopts you as children. But you are designed to serve. It is in you to want to serve something. We often talk about it in terms of, I have to have purpose in my life. When people talk about the idea of needing purpose and meaning to their life, what they're really saying is, I need something bigger than me to serve, right? Isn't that what purpose is? Is the idea of saying, here's something out there that I'd like to leave a legacy in, something out there bigger than me that I would like to be known for being a small part of a bigger thing. That's service. It is designed in you, and what will happen is if you do not give yourself over to God, you will give yourself over to something else. Luke 16 makes that point. No servant can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You're not given the option of no masters. The reason Jesus doesn't say you cannot serve no masters is because it's just not going to happen. Everybody serves something. And so we as God's people have to recognize that there is a battle for our service that occurs every single day. There is God who says, come join me, I'll adopt you as children, I will love you. Yes, you will serve me, but you'll serve me as an heir who is appointed to inherit. I will give you liberties. I will not oppress you. It will be a joy. Think about Jesus when he makes the statement, take my yoke upon you. What's a yoke? So that's a burden of service, isn't it? Take my yoke upon you. But then he follows it up by saying, for my burden is easy and light. There's a battle for which yoke you're going to put on. And it's a real battle. And it's a battle that is fought in the spiritual realm over souls. And it's no small thing. You go out to the streets of Seattle, and the substance abuse problem is off the charts. And the devil smiles, because as long as they're serving that, they cannot put on the yoke of Christ. It is impossible for you to have two masters. Whichever one you're devoted to, you're not going to have any love left for the other one. So, Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus makes the point. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. This is what we call a divine absolute truth. It's divine because God said it, and we would not have thought of it without Him. It is absolute because it is true 100% of the time. Some things are not that way. Proverbs talks about training up your child in the way she should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Are there exceptions to that? Sadly so. I wish there weren't. There are times where I think, boy, if I could just do my job perfectly, I would never have to worry about that free will problem with my kids. No, Proverbs talks about things that are divine truths, but not always true. There are exceptions to it. But this one, there is no exception. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. I want you to pay very close attention to that word, above. Whoever you serve will always be above you, which means you will always be beneath them. You will be beneath them in multiple ways. You will be beneath them in terms of you're in subjection to them. Whatever their wants and desires are, it will come before your own. Talked about last week, one of the defining characteristics of addiction is that you do things you didn't intend to do to feed the habit. You either abuse longer than you expected to, or you engage in the activity even though you know it's to your harm, or you give up healthy and useful relationships or financial obligations to feed it, and you just find yourself constantly in subjection to this thing that is above you. But another aspect to it is that you will also never be able to surpass whatever you follow. That is, whatever you choose to serve will become the defining thing that you follow your whole life, and wherever it goes, that's where you go, which means you're going to learn to be like it. Think about it this way. If you ever watch NASCAR or even the European races, they do this as well. They have, when they start the cars out, before all the racers get really up and red, they'll do a pace lap or two. And that is meant to give everybody a chance to kind of get the engines warmed up and make sure that it's not from a dead stop. And I can't even imagine a race where everybody just hit the gas and just took off. You'd probably have about 25 wrecks in the first 2 nanoseconds. So it gets everybody going, and there's a pace car out front. And the pace car, you'll see it every single time, is not the most souped-up car. You know, you could be driving a pace car that's a Pinto, and all the other cars are Maseratis, and it wouldn't matter. Who's always going to be in front? It's the pace car. He sets the pace. And so the pace car defines the speed and direction of every other car behind it. If you pick a master that will not let you open up the engine and really become the person that you're fully capable of being, guess what? You will not become that person. Every one of us has inherent within us certain capabilities of growth. We have the ability to become better than we are today, then tomorrow become better than that, and continue to progress towards the real fullest potential of how God has designed us to be. If you pick a master that is a pace car slower than you can go, guess what? You never get the engine at full throttle. You never become who God intended you to be. Here's another example of it. All these guys in red jackets, Oliver Red, right? Yeah, okay. Oliver promised me, he messed with me one time over colors. Those of you who don't know, I'm colorblind, and he felt so bad. He said, I'll never do it again. So now he's the one guy I can always trust. It's red. So all the guys in red jackets, those are Sherpas, and they're standing at the base of Mount Everest. These guys are paid to guide people up who want to climb Mount Everest and say, look at me, I've climbed the highest peak in the planet Earth. And so they follow these guys up, and they take them up, and they know at what pace to take them and how they have to take the time to get used to the oxygen deprivation, and they watch out for them to make sure they don't fall in crevasses and all these things, so that a guy like me, if I paid enough money, could go to the top and say, look at how great I am. I've summited Mount Everest as I stand next to a guy in a red jacket who probably does it weekly. You notice the irony of it? If you have a Sherpa that guides you, are you ever going to be better than the Sherpa? Right? He's always going to be better than you because it is his job to get you to where he's already been and will go again. And you get to say, wow, look, I followed the guy. But ultimately, he's the leader and you're the follower. So when you look at picking a master, what you're really asking is, I want to see where you've been, and I want to become like you. A great example of this is Michael Jordan, the Real 23. There's been book after book and commentator after commentator that's talked about Michael Jordan, number 23. Now, I'm not a big basketball guy, but I'm pretty sure LeBron James, who's the new modern guy, he also wears 23. Somebody here who does follow basketball, is that correct? I was hoping for Sam, but he's not here. There he is. Oh, he's up in the corner. I got it right, right? Okay, so they both wear 23. And so there's all of these comparisons between LeBron James and Michael Jordan. But here's the problem. When LeBron James was growing up, guess who he wanted to be like? Like everybody else, I just want to be like Mike. When your philosophy is, I wish to be like, you already have admitted you stand on the shoulders of giants. A master is the one that you are saying, look, I am seeing what you're doing, and I want to build my life off of that foundation, which by definition means who laid the foundation. The master's the one who went before. One more example to give a picture. You take Hollywood and celebrities, and it just happened. I know it's big news. I know most of you paid deep, deep attention to this. 100 million followers on Twitter has been reached by Katy Perry. She is now the most followed human being on Twitter in history. 100 million followers. What does that say about us as a society? I mean, let's just pause for just a second and recognize that our interest in what celebrities are doing, I mean, this is not somebody, no offense to Katy Perry herself as a human being, but she's not exactly older and wizened and shown her life to be fully put together. She's like every other celebrity out there who is just making up as they go. They're being told what to do by their producers and directors, and their lives typically end up a total train wreck, a lot of times due to Hollywood itself. But we have this utter fascination with them. What do you think shapes American culture the most? It's Hollywood. And they know it. That's why when they wanted homosexuality to be a more common and accepted thing, what did Hollywood do? Before it was ever something that anybody would have in their own homes, they started showing sitcoms, and there's always a homosexual person. And they're always the funniest. And they're always the best dressed. And they're always the one who's got the problem, they can solve the problem. Whenever they wanted to make living together with people of the opposite gender before marriage, they come up with shows like Three's Company. They want us to get used to and accept all of the deviancy outside of God's design for things, and so they put it on television until you and I, who are worshipful of it, as a culture, I'm not saying you personally, we are follow our 100 million Katy Perry Twitter followers, and we say, Katy, please make us like you. And it shapes American culture, not because there's more of them than us, right? Hollywood is a little postage stamp in the nation, but if they get our attraction and our adoration and our fascination, we have no choice but to be molded like them. They go before and we follow like a bull with a ring in our nose. They're smaller. They don't have the power. We're the big, mighty majority. And yet we follow them by putting them in our homes, watching them in an unfiltered way, and completely giving over to it. This is what happens. This is masterdom. This is enslavement. This is how it works. And I'm going to tell you, as I started the lesson by saying, there's no way to get away from following somebody. You're going to do it. You are a worshipful creature designed to follow. We like role models. We like mentors. We like to learn and grow and feel like there's purpose in our life and we're building a legacy. We like to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. That's who we're designed to be. But who you pick will be a very big deal. Psalm 115, verses 4-8, their idols, speaking of idolatry, he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. We make our gods, and they have no power unless we give them power. Just like the dumb idols they'd set up in the pagan temples, right? Can't speak a word, can't walk, can't talk, can't think, can't see, can't smell. And yet we give them our adoration, and we give that power to them. And the moment we do that, they become powerful gods because we become molded after them. Whatever a man worships, he becomes like. And so we must be very, very discerning in our choice of service. Another way to look at it, all of these are titles: teacher, master, God, Father, Lord, counselor. All of these are titles given to Jesus in the New Testament, and a couple of them are given to him in prophecies in the Old Testament. For example, counselor and father both show up in Isaiah 9:6. Odd little trivia fact, Jesus is referred to as the eternal Father. Because as much as most of the time when we talk about the Father, we're talking about Jehovah, when you and I were created, when we were made by God, Jesus was there too. And so he too is eternal Father in that sense. He's also called Wonderful Counselor there in Isaiah 9:6. 2 Peter 3, one of many places that refers to him as Lord. John 1 makes it clear he's God. Jude refers to him as our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 20, one of many places, he's referred to as Rabbi, or even the more affectionate version, Rabboni, which means teacher. All of these are titles given to Jesus Christ, and he should be, our desire should be for him to be our teacher, to sit at his feet as our teacher, for him to be our master, for him to be our God, to be our Father, our Lord, our counselor, to be all of those things. But here's what's interesting. Of every single one of these titles that are given to Jesus, you can find an earthly example of something else that could replace it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about those who follow false teachers. And it says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. One of the key terms you're going to find in biblical enslavement is this idea of passions and sensuality. What your senses see, what your heart desires in the moment, you accumulate teachers that will tell you what you want to hear. Luke 16:13 says, no servant can serve two masters, and then it ends up by saying, you cannot serve God and money. Money can be your master in the same way that God can be your master. Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. The idea of consumption, whether you're talking physical consumption and you look at somebody who has allowed food to just overtake them so that they're now, you know, hear stories every once in a while of somebody 600 pounds or something like that and them having to cut portions of their house out to crane them out of the house, their God is their belly. Or you're talking about the idea of somebody who says, I want, and whatever I want, that's what I'll go out and chase. One of the major components to enslavement is the idea that self-control is impossible. if I want it, that's really the same as I need it. And that now gets back to elementary lessons, because how many parents have told their kids, want and need are not the same thing? The truth is that adults have to continue to tell themselves that as well. Just because I want something doesn't mean I need that thing. And so their God is their belly. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. A father is, we look to make him proud. And even today, as we talk about Father's Day, fathers are the figures in our life that we look at and we say, I want to be like you, and I want to make you proud, and I want you to look at me and show me respect and care about me. And they're the figure for unconditional love. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do whatever he desires for you to do. Get back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, although there are many, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So just like there are many idolatrous gods, there are many idolatrous lords. And then in Nahum, it even talks about, when it talks to the Ninevites, names an Old Testament passage, and it says, instead of following God, you didn't follow the Lord, you follow worthless counselors. Compare that to what Isaiah 9:6 says about Jesus as counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. You can have a wonderful counselor, or you can have a worthless counselor. Now, all of these things, what I want you to see is you have a choice. And the issue of enslavement and addiction comes down to choices. Now, the problem is you make a choice long enough, and the chains get bigger and longer and nastier. Right? This is the problem, is when somebody is caught up and enslaved by behavioral addiction or substance addiction, and they say, I don't know how I can get out of this, they're not lying when they say that. Because one choice after another has increased the length of the chain that connects them to the master, and it's increased the weight of the burden that oppresses them from their master, to the point where they don't feel they could ever, ever, ever get loose from it. They're not lying. But ultimately, it does still come down to choices, and we got to choose which master we're going to have. So here's some things to think about. If you wonder a question, am I addicted to something? Have I become enslaved to something? One way to think of it is this. If you look at all of these various job titles and you find that there is something other than Christ that seems to show up over and over and over again when you think about those titles, then you probably are facing an addiction or enslavement issue. For example, teacher. The teacher is the one you acquire skills from. Do you look at your life and when it comes to self-improvement, to progression in the kind of person you want to be tomorrow, being different than the person you are today, where do you go to for that skill set? Are you going to Christ? Are you trying to emulate Him? Are you trying to learn new skills from Him so you can be better at things that you're already okay at but would like to be better? Or things that you don't know how to do and you'd like to start knowing how to do? A teacher is the one that gives us skills, and in this case, skills for life. Where do you go for your skill sets on marriage or parenting, being an employee, being a friend? Where do you go for the skill sets for how to deal with trauma in life? Where do you go for your skill sets for how to deal with success and prosperity in your life? Where do you go for those things? That's your teacher. The master, he's the one who sets your routine and schedule. Now, you can have a master who is not a lord. If you go back to pre-Civil War, when slavery existed in America, if you had a large plantation, you would have masters who would be in charge of segments of slaves, but they wouldn't be the lord of the house. But the master, his job was to take the slaves that he had and to make them go where they were supposed to go, when they were supposed to go there, and he set their routine and schedule. They would work for a certain amount of time. He would tell them when they could take a break and when they couldn't. He would tell them what their job was. Think back in Egypt with the Israelite slavery. when the Lord at that time, who was Pharaoh, said, work them harder. The master said, now you have to go and gather your own straw. So they changed the schedule and the routine. The easy way to look at who the master is in your life is who's setting your routine. Of all the things in life going on, when you have to triage, I've got to either be here or be here. I've got to spend time on this or time on this. Or you have some free time. What are the ultimate factors that decide what your life is about? If you were to look at it on a calendar. If you were to take your, you know, your Google calendar and look at all the various things that you do, and the principles behind why you do those things, you can find your master. God, that's the one you worship and revere. Who is it that when you just think about, you just get excited? Or you think of it as special and different than other things? You talk to somebody who has a substance abuse, and there is a worshipful attitude towards drugs. I talk to somebody who has a gambling problem, and they're just, I know a guy in particular who had, it wasn't a gambling problem, it was a eBay problem. Remember back when eBay was a super new, exciting thing, and you could all of a sudden bid on these auctions, and you could always win something? It became like gambling to him. He didn't care what he won as long as he was still winning auctions. And there became a reverent, kind of worshipful attitude about getting things, winning things on eBay. It didn't matter if it's a garden hose or a Beanie Baby. He wanted to work the system in such a way. There was a worshipful attitude to it. The father, that's the one you want to emulate and please, the one you really care about what they think about you. Truth is, you don't care what everybody thinks about you. All of us probably care too much what other people think about us. Maybe there's some people who don't care enough. But nobody actually cares what everybody thinks about them. There's a guy in Nicaragua right now, probably eating a meal, and you could care less what that guy thinks of you. But there are certain people that if they held you in lower esteem, it would break your heart. That's the father role. Are there things that you would be happy to please regardless? Addicts, they'll talk about it, and they'll talk about feeding the dragon. Whatever it takes to please the dragon of the addiction. Lord, that's the one you fear and you bear account to. Who is it that you say, you when you look at your life, what they decide, it really matters? Proverbs says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't really begin to become a wise person until you realize, you know, God has the final call. Do you live like that's true, like you're going to bear account to Him? And then counselor is the one you seek help from. When things go off the rails, when I had a bad day, when things didn't work out the way I wanted to, when I made a wrong decision and all of a sudden I've got myself in a pickle, who do I go to figure my way out of that? One of the most common aspects of addictive behavior is you have a bad day, things don't go the way you wanted to, and so where do you go to make things better? The alcoholic's bar stool is waiting for him, isn't it? That's where I'm going to clear the whole thing up. So the counselor is the one you seek when things do not go well for you. There's another one, I didn't put it up here, but another one to think about is the term friend. Jesus in John 15:15 says that he is friends with his disciples, and that he has a closeness with them, a friendly relationship, and yet on the same hand, we're told by John not to be friends with the world. So another aspect is, when things are going well and you're happy and you want to, you're enjoying good times, what does that look like? Does that look like you drawing closer to God or drawing closer to something or someone else? And so this idea is Matthew 10:24, disciples not above his teacher nor a servant above his master, is whatever you give those titles to become the things that you follow. They become your pace cars. They become your, I want to be like Mike's. choose wisely. Number 441, Christ liveth in me. If you have not obeyed the gospel, do not wait to become a Christian. Maybe you've been thinking about it. Maybe you know what it takes. You've considered the cost, but you have yet to make the decision. But you're looking and you say, no, now is the time. Don't wait any longer to do so. And if you are somebody who is a member of the Lord's body but need the help of the brethren to overcome some enslavement, we'd be happy to help you as we stand and sing number 441.